Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So do you remember the old lighthouse light bulb jokes? Light bulb jokes. You remember those? You know, like, you know, how many magicians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, it depends on how many you want it to, it depends on what you want to change it into, you know. Mess up the punchline that really does it. Yeah, you know, I understand. Until I started Googling it, I never thought of this one. How many cats does it take to change a light bulb? There's no answer, but it looks like the jury's still out on that one. But apparently, there's this one. It's updated. How many middle school girls does it take to change a light bulb? Five. One, to post how terrible life is without the light bulb. Three, to take six selfies with each other on the ladder before getting to the bulb. And then one, to Google, how do you actually go about changing a light bulb? But as a psychology major in college many, many years ago, my personal favorite was, how many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? Just one, but the light bulb has to really want to change. Now that leads me back to the scripture that we began to study last week in Romans 12:2, where it says, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect will. Now as we saw last week, we all desire the ultimate payoff that we find in this scripture, don't we? We all want this. We all want to be able to discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for our lives, for our families, for our church. That is what we want. That's what we desire. But the real question is whether we really want it. How much do we really want to change? After all, nearly all of us really want to lose 10 to 20 pounds. You know? It's within reach for all of us. Well, this is a sore point with people. You know, lower the calorie intake, increase the calorie combustion, and voila, we lose weight. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. But very few of us apparently want it enough to position ourselves to actually have it happen. You know, it kind of happens all by itself as long as we position ourselves in that way. For it to happen. Well, the same question applies to this discerning of the will of God. Do we approach it the same way we approach losing 10 to 20 pounds? Paul says that to discern the will of God, we need to, remember last week it was the passive imperative, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a work that is done by the Holy Spirit. We cannot repeal and replace our own worldly minds. That is something only that the Spirit of God can do. It requires an act of the Holy Spirit. But while we are passive in the actual implanting of the mind of Christ into us, Paul tells us that it is imperative that we do what we can to cooperate with the Spirit in that transformation. It is a command. It's an imperative, even though it's in the passive. The question is, will we? Do we want the will and way of God enough to participate with the Spirit in our own transformation? Thus the connection to my light bulb joke. How many persons of the Trinity does it take to change a person? The answer is only one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get what I did there? Okay. All right. Only one. But the person has to really want to change. The Spirit of God will not force change on any of us. He will not force transformation in our lives. The exchanging of our worldly minds for the mind of Christ will not happen unless we truly desire it to happen and are willing to position ourselves in such a way that the Spirit can do His work. But what does that mean? Well, at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus leaves us with these two images that we just read a few moments ago. One very disturbing, one very familiar. The disturbing image is of people who call Jesus Lord and do many of the things that would be associated with committed believers. Yet Jesus says He doesn't know them. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many mighty works in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I'm sorry, who are you? I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, that seems harsh. There's nothing in the text that tells us that they are lying to Him. They prophesied. That is, they proclaimed the name of Jesus. They cast out demons. They performed miracles. That's what that, you know, the mighty works is talking about. They thought they both knew and were serving Jesus. But in the end, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. Disturbing indeed, this image. Then comes the familiar image of the wise man who builds his house on the rock while the foolish man builds his house in the sand. We all know this story. Everyone who hears these words of Mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of Mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. The lesson here seems to be that in the end, in the midst of the storm, the quality of one's foundation will be exposed. What may not be clear to us, though, is that both of these images, both of these stories, if you will, Jesus is speaking about the same thing. He's dealing with the same issue. On the one hand, we have a person who wants Jesus but doesn't want to change. While on the other hand, we have a person who deeply desires transformation in Christ and is willing to do whatever it takes to cooperate with the Spirit in that process. The trouble is, it can be very difficult to discern the difference between the two. It's sometimes hard to see. For on the outside, they can look very much alike, can't they? In this first image, the description of the people Jesus doesn't know looks very much like His disciples. I mean, the words, they go out proclaiming the name of Jesus in towns and villages, accompanied by signs and wonders. Who does that sound like? That's exactly what Peter, James, and John did. But by all accounts, it's also what Judas did for 3 years as well. What's the difference? How were Peter, James, and John different from their friend and colleague, Judas? Let me use the story of a lighthouse to illustrate the difference, because I can. The lighthouse is called Eddystone, named for the outcropping of rock which on which it was built some 14 miles off the southwestern coast of England. Back in 1696, a man named Henry Winstanley was commissioned by the king to build the first offshore lighthouse ever conceived in an area notorious for shipwrecks. Now, Winstanley himself was highly motivated to do this because he had lost two merchant ships of his own on those rocks. And so he wanted to get a light out there to help people help mariners get into port safely. So in 1698, after 2 years of construction, Eddystone Lighthouse was built. That's a picture, a drawing of the original. There wasn't a good photo at the time. 1698, no, there wasn't a good photo. At any rate, it was very effective, by the way, at first, this lighthouse. In its first 5 years of operation, not one ship was lost in the area. It worked. It worked very effectively. But while the lighthouse was both beautiful, and it looks a little gaudy to us, but it's kind of the Victorian era, while it was both beautiful and effective, it had, by the way, it had this luxurious stateroom at the top, just under the light. It was above this amazing kitchen, and it had all the equipment. I mean, you walk into like a palace, and you had all the draperies and all the woodwork and all this. It was all in there. It was this amazingly beautiful room in there where Winstanley would stay when he was out there. It was this great thing. It was working. It was beautiful. But it also had an unknown but terminal weakness. And that was its foundation. For while Winstanley, who was an engraver by trade, not an engineer, while he did dig into the rock a bit before building his lighthouse, the only way to connect it to the rock was with large metal straps that were bolted to the stone. So he built this giant wooden structure. The lighthouse was made out of wood. It was covered with some stone to make it look prettier, but otherwise it was a wooden structure, and they built it in a hole, and then they took big giant metal straps and bent them, and then they drilled the straps into the stone and then bolted them to the lighthouse. And that's what held it in place. Well, this proved disastrous for the lighthouse and deadly for Winstanley. For in 1703, while he was out doing some repairs to the lighthouse, England was struck by what was called the Great Storm. It was a ferocious hurricane that killed as many as 8,000 people on shore. This was huge. It was the worst storm ever recorded in England. And it completely swept away Winstanley's lighthouse with him in it. Completely gone. In fact, there was no trace of it found except for a few metal straps that were still bolted to the rock. The story of Winstanley's Eddystone Lighthouse ties both of these images from the scripture together in Matthew 7. First, while elaborate, Winstanley's lighthouse was in fact effective. It did the job. It worked. It fulfilled its function well, just like those who cried out, "Lord, Lord," they were doing the work. They were doing the job. These weren't people who were running around, you know, making up stories about Jesus. They were talking about Jesus. They were actually seeing healings take place and casting out demons. They were doing the work that good disciples of Christ do. How could this be considered a problem? How could this be an issue? Jesus indicates that the issue was not with the work itself. The issue, rather, was with the foundation. That's why he goes immediately into the story of the wise and foolish builders. Those that were doing these great works were not connecting with the will and the way of God, but rather they were building that work on shifting sands. They were more interested in getting out there and getting the job done than they were with their connection, with their relationship with God. Now, why were they doing? Well, we don't know. Some may have been doing it to earn God's favor. Some might have done it because they liked Jesus' teaching, the way he taught, or they believed that what he was doing was a good cause. They cared about poor people, or they cared about those who were in prison, or they cared about the oppression of the Romans and all of that. And so they thought, Jesus, he must be, you know, this great leader, this great prophet. We'll go ahead and get out there and start doing this too. And of course, the Bible records that there were some who were in it simply as a means of becoming popular, that they were getting rich off of this. There are many different reasons that people do the work of the gospel. But whatever their motives were, Jesus makes it clear that they were not arising out of a deep connection with God's will and God's ways. That they were on the surface. There was not a deep foundation here. And amazingly, because of this, he refers to them as being workers of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? I mean, what are they doing that's so bad? They're freeing demonized people. They're healing people who are sick. They're telling people about Jesus. How can this be lawlessness? Friends, it's because anything that is contrary to the will of God is lawlessness. God is the definition of truth. He is truth. He is, his will is the law, if you will. Kind of like in my house. When my daughters say, well, why do I have to do that? Because my will is the law. Jesus now pivots quickly and goes on to point out that the problem here is one of foundations. The issue, these teachers and these exorcists were using the name of Jesus without a deeply rooted foundation in God himself. And as such, Jesus said they were like a person who builds a house on sand. Yeah, it goes up quick. It's much faster than the one that builds in the rock. Yeah. But like Winston Lee and his lighthouse, their works are all show, but no foundation. They can accomplish a task, but they don't last. Lots of effort, no depth. They were not enmeshed in God, only in what they perceived to be the work of God. And that's a weakness. Just as with the seven sons of Sceva who cast out demons in the name of Jesus without knowing Jesus. You remember that story? They saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They said, we can do that. This Jesus fellow must be a really powerful name. It's, you know, so they went and found a guy, and all seven of them, they cast out, they called out to this demon, said, all right, we're going to cast you out in the name of this Jesus who Paul proclaims. No foundation in Christ themselves, just utilizing the power of the name. To which the demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And he beat them up and sent them out naked, it says. And it's such works without the proper foundation lead to destruction when the storms of life come or when the attacks of the enemy come. This is why you can find people who seem to be such powerful workers. I mean, I've seen this so many times recently where pastors of churches that just sprung to life and grew and became these mega churches, and then all of a sudden we hear that the pastor has left the faith. Something went wrong. They've gone off with another woman, or sometimes they just quit. They got tired, they were worn out. And now they don't even believe anymore. How can that be? Well, it can be because there was no foundation from which to do this, from which to carry on this kind of work. And when a storm comes, it just wipes it all out. It's you know. It creates this weakness. On top of that, it also leads to a false sense of relationship with God. You know, when you're busy and you're seeing stuff work, you know, man, if you're casting out demons and the church is growing and you've got people being healed and everything else, my guess is you assume that everything is right with you and God. You assume that you're coming from a great place and God is blessing above all blessing. Note how surprised these workers sound when Jesus declares that he doesn't know them. Lord, Lord, you know, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? We've been all about your name. But Jesus said that he actually only knows those, and I quote, who do the will of my Father in heaven. Those are the ones he knows who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, not that they're saved by works, okay? And I want to be really clear on this. They are not saved by their works. How do we know? Because clearly, these people who are not, who Jesus does not know them, are doing great works. If you were saved by works, by the things that you do for God, my goodness, they'd be in great shape. No, Jesus said that he really only knows those who are embedded in the will and way of God. In John 15, Jesus spoke of this as abiding. Abiding in the vine. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will produce fruit. Abiding in him, abiding in his love, he talks about. See, here we have the crux of it. The will and way of God has as its foundation love. And any work that is not rooted and grounded in love is not the will and way of God. If we are doing the work of God to try to impress God, if we do the work of God to try to create some kind of identity for ourselves, if we do the work of God in order to grow a church, if we do the work of God in order to end hunger, if we do the work of God apart from the will and way of God, the love of God, then we're missing it. What did Paul write in his love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain. He says, if we are disconnected from the love of God, then the gifts of God are of no value. The works of God are empty. And the wonders of God hold no power. Because the only reason these gifts, these works, these wonders exist is to communicate God's great love for humanity. It's to authenticate and make real the presence of the kingdom of God now invading the earth in Christ Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my kingdom, thy kingdom. Not my will, thy will. But how can it be authentic if those who proclaim it And those who work these works are disconnected from the very love that drives it. Thus, Jesus tells us that the wise disciple of Christ digs deep and lays a solid foundation in the rock. That's how Luke describes it when he talks about this same instance of Jesus teaching. In Luke 6, 47, 48, he says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." In Christ, we have a sure foundation. But we need to dig deep that we might be secured to it. That we might place ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit can graft us into it. We need to want to change. We need to cooperate with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. For it is there in that we learn to discern the will of God, Paul says. His good, his pleasing, his perfect will. All right, enough with pictures and images. What do we really do? What do we do to dig deep? How do we do this? What does it look like, this secure foundation, this renewing of our minds? Well, in a nutshell, you come to know the mind of Christ by spending a lot of time with Christ. Sorry, it's really the only answer. If the Holy Spirit's going to renew our minds, then we have to bring our minds to the Holy Spirit consistently, continually, allowing Him to call into question the old ways of thinking, the ways in which we are bound by this earth, the worldly ways, or as the writer of the Chronicles said, the wicked ways of this world. Again, well, my ways aren't wicked. Yes, they are. If they are not God's way, by definition, they are wicked ways. And if we're going to submit our wills to the will of God, then we need to release our will to Him and marinate in His. But none of this happens magically. None of it happens without our participation. Yes, we are passive in tense, but we're not passive in voice. We are imperative in voice. We have to get in there. Jesus said it requires that we dig in. We can't change ourselves, but we can dig down to the one who can. And digging in doesn't mean just into the Bible. Apart from this, I've got nothing to tell you, folks. Apart from the Word of God, I've got nothing. Okay? So don't get me wrong here. But always remember that the people that Jesus was most frustrated with, the people that He was most harsh with in the New Testament, were those who knew their Bibles better than anybody else. They had memorized vast portions of it, if not the whole thing. They interpreted and sat and read commentaries all the time. They had discussions and small groups and community groups where they constantly talked about the Word of God. They talked about the coming Messiah. They looked forward to it and were praying for it all the time. And when He came, they missed Him. Because while they were connected to the Bible, they were not embedded in the will and way of the author of the Bible. They did not seek Him. And instead, they replaced Him with His Word, which they could then interpret any way they wanted, to the point where they could decide to kill the Messiah. We need to dig into the Scriptures, true. But we do that, we also have to dig into our relationship with God. We need to draw near to the Spirit of God. And I know that's scary. But it's more than just study that leads us there. We also have to enter into prayer. And the kind of prayer that goes beyond just God bless this person, God bless that person. Intercession's incredibly important. We did some of that this morning ourselves. It is a part of what we're called to be about as the church. Jesus tells us to bring our concerns to God, that we are supposed to be supplicants, that we're supposed to go and ask God for those things that we feel like we need. But prayer is more than that. Prayer is not just about communicating with God. Prayer is about communing with God. It is about entering into relationship. It's about listening, meditating on the Word of God, listening to His voice in our hearts and in our minds, practicing the presence of God throughout our day. All of that seemingly so nebulous and so hard to get our heads around, because it's not all about our heads, friends. It's also about our hearts. This all sounds so foreign to modern ears. Think about it. We barely practice the presence of our friends anymore. Right? Our relationships today are as often as not conducted via social media, having very few personal encounters. It's astonishing how much we spend communicating with friends through other means, and so little face-to-face. In our homes, many of us have become so busy with the events and tasks of life that we seldom just sit together and talk. In fact, sharing our hearts and lives with one another can be pretty tough, because we allow the distractions and entertainments and devices to stand between us in our together times. And so there's very little of just FaceTime that's not on the computer, which isn't really FaceTime, after all. It's no wonder we can't even begin to conceive of how to build a relationship with a God that we cannot see, when we struggle to figure out how to go deep with a people around us who we can see. But friends, it's the only way to come to know the will and way of God. By taking time to be alone with Him in silence, to take time, you have to slow down. You can't always be running a million miles an hour. You can't always be busy with something. But rather, we have to slow down. Part of the reason God gave us Sabbath. We have to slow down to be alone with Him. To be alone, we have to learn to worship and minister both in community but also in solitude. That while we gather to worship, while we gather to serve, sometimes we have to simply enter God's presence alone and wrestle through with Him those places where we need to give up our will and take on His. Where does it say that in the Bible? Try the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus wrestled through to the will of the Father. Or don't you think that's what that means when it says, Father, if there be any way that you could take this from me, do it. But not my will, yours. And then silence. We have to quiet the noise of the world. We have to quiet the noise of our own minds in order that we might hear the still, small voice of God. If we don't slow down, if we don't come away with God, if we don't quiet our hearts and our minds, we will not hear the voice of God leading us in His will and His way. But it all takes practice. I get that. Why these practices are called, used to be called disciplines. Because it takes discipline. To do them requires that we choose to do them, that they don't just happen. We enter into these disciplines because, like a light bulb, we really want to change. We desire the transformation of our minds by the Holy Spirit. We want to exchange our abnormal minds for the mind of Christ, that we might know the will and way of God, that we might walk in them. Do we truly desire this? If we do, then we will make changes in our lives. I'm embarrassed to tell you how intermittent these disciplines have been in my life over the years. Sure, I would seek to practice them when I had big decisions to make. I mean, all of us do that, you know, like what ministry position should we take, or should we move to that state or this state? What house should I buy? What, you know, should we adopt? All of those questions, those were all things that we went to God with those for sure. But then there would be these vast stretches of time where I would just make decisions and ask God to bless them. You know? Some of those decisions were based on a good understanding of the scriptures and our common callings. It's available to all of us in the Word of God. But others of them were simply my own arrogant, selfish choices based on merely what I thought best or wanted most. And then I'd say, Lord, bless this decision, please. It seems righteous to me. These days, I'm seeking a different direction, which begins each day with a time of quiet, of reflection, of listening, and talking to God. And yeah, it means getting up earlier. It means having a little coffee before I do it. In it, I try honestly to let go of my own will and my own way. Try to recognize intentionally seeking the will and way of God. Sometimes I can honestly say, okay, Lord, I'm indifferent to this, whatever you want. There are other times I'm thinking, Lord, but I really, really, really want this. And the Lord says, well, maybe that's what you'll be doing. Maybe that's what you'll be getting. But I need you to come to me open-handed, indifferent, and desiring only my will, not yours. In the morning, I seek God's wisdom, His leading, His application of His love in what's going to go on in my day that day. You know, I mean, those of you who know me know I'm not a real touchy-feely. I'm a pretty analytical guy. Love is a decision as much as it is a feeling for me. You get that. And so I need to go to Him and say, Lord, I need Your warmth. I need Your compassion. I need You to when somebody says something that I need to catch, grab it, and just stuff it in, will you please? So it doesn't just fly on by as I fly on by. I mean, these morning times are wonderful, and they usually fill me with the warmth of His presence and the confidence as I begin the day. But then later in the day, I'm still working on the discipline of reconnecting continually. Stopping my work to pause and to step back into His presence again, just to remind myself that this is not me, this is Him. Checking myself and my will as situations arise, as they provoke my emotions or ignite my selfishness. To try to be aware and to check it and to seek God again. And I'm only starting to examine my days at the end of my days. Stopping to observe where I saw God working today, where I might have stepped into that but didn't, where God actually did use me for His purposes. But so that I might become aware at the end of the day, as I review the day, that I might become aware of God's activity in my life, so that whole God at work thing that we do every week, that I recognize and realize that God is constantly working, and that I can learn to see Him if I pay attention to His will and His way. But it requires a continual awareness, a mindfulness of God and His will and way in my life. Some days I'm more successful than others. But I don't just want to be a poser. You know what I mean? Last year when I was in Cody, Wyoming for a conference, I stopped and I picked up this hat. You know, part of the reason was because my dear friend Roland, he went and told me about, well, first thing in the valley when I got here, he said, you know, that high desert sun, it'll cook your head right off. So he said, you're going to need yourself a hat with a big wide rim. And the other part of the reason I had was that I'd been unable to find a wide-rimmed hat that didn't make me look like I'd just come out of the garden every time I showed up somewhere, so, you know. And then there was this. I liked it. Well, after I got home, my vanity required that I get some boots to go with the hat. Since it didn't quite fit to wear sneakers with my hat. So now, on some days, I look like a cowboy, but you know what? I'm not. I'm a poser. You don't know what a poser is? It's what my kids used to tell me back when Nathaniel was young and he was skateboarding and he would wear all the get-up and he was actually quite good with his skateboard. But there were other kids, they just liked the style. So they looked like skateboarders and they sounded like skateboarders, but they couldn't skateboard for anything. Well, the truth is, I've ridden a horse maybe a dozen times in my life. You know, I've never stretched barbed wire or herded cattle. In fact, the only time I even been on the ranch was to eat authentic chuck wagon dinner, you know, somewhere near Rapid City. I don't even like country music, okay, for the most part. So at times I might look the part, but I'm not by any stretch of the imagination the real McCoy, you know? And I guess that's okay when it comes to Western wear, as long as I don't run into any real cowboys somewhere who just laugh at me. But as a Christ follower, I don't want to be a poser. I don't want to look like a disciple of Christ because of the things that I do, but then never really know the will and ways of God in my life. I don't want that. I want to know and be known by Jesus. I want to be transformed by His Spirit. I want to be changed. And so I'm committed to positioning myself for change. Digging into the rock who will secure me to the will and the way of God, His Father. And then never leave me or forsake me as I walk with Him. I hope that's all of our prayers. The deepest desire of our heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that You are in the business of transforming lives. That by Your love, You sent Your Son to die in our place to set us free from sin. That by Your power, You resurrected Christ from the dead and with Him all who would believe. In Your wisdom, You have placed Your Holy Spirit. What grace is this? You have placed Your Holy Spirit within us to begin the work of transformation, changing us to be more and more like Jesus every moment of every day. You have done all the work. All You ask of us is that we position ourselves in such a way that You can accomplish it. For You will not overwhelm us. You will not take over without our yielding by choice. Father, I pray that You would cleanse me of all the years of arrogance, all the years of believing that, well, I gave my life to Christ, therefore everything I think must be the will of God. Cleanse us, O God. Draw us near to Yourself. enable us to step into those times of slow, quiet solitude with you. Help us to control our minds, to set aside those distractions that always come. And grant us your presence, we pray, that we might follow you there and learn to recognize your voice as you speak to us, as you teach us, as you lead us, that we might know and discern the will of God, your will, that good, perfect, pleasing, acceptable will of God. And that when the day arises and we show up on your doorstep, Jesus will look out and say, "Hey, I know you. Come on in." That we might fellowship with you forever. Glorify your name in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.